A lot of times people say a lot of strange things. I read about a college professor who on the first day of a deductive reasoning class stood before the class and said, "The first president of the United States, the last major league baseball player to bat over 400. Now class, tell me, what is my name and how old am I?" Well, the students scratched their heads and they remained silent. So the professor said, "Class dismissed." The next day he said the same thing. "The first president of the United States, the last baseball player to bat over 400. What's my name and how old am I? If you can't figure it out, we're not going to have class until you figure it out." Well, the third day, the students were just tired, but he said it to them again. "The first president, the last baseball player to bat over 400, what's my name, how old am I?" Well, one student held up his hand, and the professor said, "What's the answer?" The student said, "I have reasoned that your name is George Williams, and you are 44 years old." The professor said, "That's exactly right. Now tell the class how you figured it out." The student said, "Simple. George Washington was the first president of the United States. Ted Williams was the last baseball player to bat over 400, so I figured that your name was George Williams. Your age, 44, was the easiest part, because I have a brother who's in an insane asylum. He's 22 years old, and you're twice as crazy as he is." Yes, people say a lot of strange things. And really, it's not so serious when a class of college students get caught up in it. But when 1.2 billion people believe it, it becomes serious. On Wednesday of this week, the new Pope, Pope Francis, announced that you do not have to believe in God to get to heaven. He said that non-believers could be forgiven by God if they just followed their conscience. He said that God's mercy has no limits if you go to Him with a sincere and contrite heart. He said the issue for those who do not believe in God is to obey their conscience. Listen to his definition of sin, and I quote, "The question for those who do not believe in God is to follow their own conscience. Sin, even for a non-believer, is when one goes against one's conscience. To listen and to follow your conscience means that you understand the difference between good and evil," end quote. This echoes a homily that he delivered in May when he said that even atheists could be welcomed into heaven. Now, I'm sure that the 1.2 billion Roman Catholics worldwide are somewhat confused. To them, he is the vicar of Christ on earth, and they will probably believe him. Now, if that were true, if sin was only a matter of conscience, if God will forgive you if you just follow your conscience, Jesus didn't need to come to this world to be born of a virgin, live a perfect life, die on the cross for our sins, rise from the dead for our justification, ascend to the right hand of God, and he's not coming back again. Not only that, the Bible, then, is totally irrelevant. When Adam and Eve sinned back in the garden, God didn't tell them that they sinned because they didn't follow their conscience or that they would be welcome into heaven if they just followed their conscience from that point on. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, God came to them in the Garden of Eden and they heard the solution to their sin problem. He said to the serpent, this is Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This has been called the proto-evangel, the first gospel. Luther said of this verse, and I quote, "This text embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in the Scriptures." Another writer said this, "These words spoken by God contain the first promise of redemption in the Bible. Everything else in the Bible flows from these words in Genesis 3:15. As the acorn contains the mighty oak, so these words contain the entire plan of salvation." The great English preacher Charles Simeon called this verse the sum and summary of the whole Bible. The woman's seed, speaking of the virgin birth, would crush the devil's head, a mortal wound, spelling utter defeat. This wound was administered at Calvary when the Savior decisively triumphed over the devil. Satan, in turn, would bruise the Messiah's heel. The heel wound here speaks of suffering and even of physical death, but not ultimate defeat. Jesus suffered on the cross and even died, but he arose from the dead victorious over sin, hell, and Satan. This is the first promise of the Savior in the Bible, and the promise is unconditional. The Savior would come and he would destroy the serpent in order to reconcile man with God. This is what is known as the Adamic covenant, God's unconditional promise to Adam and man, the unconditional promise to send the Savior to deliver man. And this promise of a coming Redeemer is the heart of the Bible from that point on. William Scrogie calls this the unfolding drama of redemption. We see then how God raised up a nation, starting with Abraham, that became God's chosen nation from whom the Redeemer would come. But when he came, they rejected him. So for now, God has chosen the church to share God's love with the rest of the world. But that does not mean that the Jews have been rejected by God. It doesn't mean that the church has replaced Israel, and it doesn't mean that God's promises have failed. But he has set them temporarily aside while calling out to himself a people from all ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles alike. And even though God has temporarily set them aside, it's clear that he is still dealing with the Jews. As I mentioned last time, in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, we are looking at God's past, present, and future dealings with the nation of Israel. This then, chapter 10, is the present, meaning what is happening at this time, in the time after Jesus ascended into heaven until he comes in the clouds to resurrect and rapture his church. Now, as we saw last time, the beginning of chapter 10, the Apostle Paul has been talking about faith, and faith is so important. It's vital. Now, I don't know what you're going to accomplish in your life, but I know the yardstick that will be used to measure your accomplishments. Faith. Jesus said, Matthew 9:29, "According to your faith, let it be to you." Not according to your fame, your future, your friends, your feelings, or your fate. According to your faith, let it be unto you. Faith is the medium of exchange in the kingdom of heaven. When you go to the store to purchase something, it requires dollars. When you go to God, it requires faith. Faith is the greatest asset that you have. On the other hand, unbelief is the greatest liability. It was unbelief that caused Adam and Eve to sin against God, unbelief that kept Israel away from the promised land, and it was unbelief that led to the rejection of the earthly ministry of Jesus. The sin that sends people to hell today isn't murder, perversion, lying, adultery. It is unbelief. Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for all of those other sins. That's why Jesus said, John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Unbelief shuts the door to heaven. If you can believe in God, all things are possible. But if you do not believe, nothing is possible. Now, we left off last time in verse 13, where it says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But has everyone had a good opportunity to call on the name of the Lord? In order to demonstrate the indispensable necessity of sharing the gospel, verses 14 and 15 ask four questions. Verse 14 emphasizes man's responsibility in salvation's opportunity. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? With simple progressive logic, Paul establishes that only those who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Only those who have believed in him can call upon him. Only those who have heard of him can believe in him. Only those who have a preacher can rightly hear of him. And finally, no preacher can preach the true gospel that has not been sent by God. Now, viewed from the other direction, or reversing the order of these steps so that they are chronological, we find that the first step that leads to salvation is that a messenger is sent. There is, of course, a sense in which all of us who are believers are commissioned as messengers. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, is the responsibility of all of us. The second step is that the messenger proclaims the truth. The last phrase in verse 14 reads, how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul does not have in mind here an ordained minister. The word for preacher simply means a proclaimer of the truth. The ministry is not just for ordained ministers. Listen, I don't think there was any such thing back then. The ministry is for every believer. All of you who know Christ are ministers. All of you are living epistles of the grace of God. And those epistles are read by all men. All of you carry on your lips and in your lives a testimony of the salvation that can come by faith in Jesus. All of us have a responsibility to let the good news be known. The ordained, quote-unquote, ordained clergy will never win the world to Christ, believe me. If you're counting on some other person to do your preaching for you, some people will never be reached. What about that person you work with, or you go to school with, or you spend time with? He's going to respond to people who care for him and who love him and are interested in his eternal destiny. He will respond to people just like you. He will respond to you if you really care enough to share with him. You have been sent. And Jesus said, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, since he can do anything, God could have chosen any way he wanted to let people know about Jesus. He could have formed the stars to spell out the gospel. He could have written in the sky before airplanes were even around to do that. He could have carved the good news into the sides of rocks. He could have sent all of his obedient angels out to tell everyone. And since God is so far more intelligent than we are, he could have come up with many other ways that we couldn't even think of. However, God chose only one means of spreading this good news. That one way was that the believers would tell others. Now, there's a fable, there's a legend, which recounts the return of Jesus to glory right after his time on earth. And even in heaven, he bore the marks of his earthly pilgrimage with his cruel cross and shameful death. The angel Gabriel met him and he said, "Master, you must have suffered terribly for men down there." He said, "I did." Gabriel said, "Do they know all about how you loved them and what you did for them?" "Oh, not yet. Right now, only a handful of people know." Gabriel was perplexed. "Well, what have you done to let everyone know about your love for them?" Jesus said, "Well, I've asked Peter and James and John, a few more of my friends, to tell people about me. Those who are told will in turn tell other people, and the story will spread to the farthest reaches of the globe. Ultimately, all mankind will have heard about my life and what I have done." Gabriel laughed. He said, "You've got to be kidding. It depends on these guys? These men are not educated, they're not very brave, they've been misfits and failures all of their lives, and you're telling me that these men are the key to whether men know of your love and what you have done for them? What happens if they fail? Do you have plan B?" Jesus said, "No, there is no plan B. I'm counting on them." 20 centuries later, he still has no other plan. You and I are plan A, and there is no other plan. Well, the third step is that people, individuals, hear the message. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? It's not sufficient for us to proclaim the truth only inside the four walls of the church, because most of the lost will never venture inside. That is why we must take the message to the people where they are, those who work with us, into the neighborhood, over the radio, overseas. Once the messenger has delivered the message within the hearing of the individual becomes responsible to believe the message. So step four is, individuals believe what they hear. In addition to believing that God exists, the individual must believe God when he speaks. It is possible to believe in God without believing God. God has spoken and his revelation is found right here in the Bible. If a person believes that God exists without believing what he has spoken, that person doesn't possess saving faith. It is also possible for men to believe that God exists and that he has spoken, but to stop short of applying that truth to their personal lives. They may believe that Jesus is God, that he led a perfect life, that he died and rose again, but despite all of that, fail to trust him for their eternal salvation. Which brings us to the final step, which is individuals call on him upon whom they believe. And once again, we're back calling upon the name of the Lord, turning intellectual faith into personal commitment. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? This is the chain of belief. Someone has to be sent, then preach the gospel. Those that are there need to hear, believe the gospel, then call on the Lord and be saved. Then Paul says, end of verse 15, as it is written, Isaiah 52:7, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. At the end of last month, Linda and I had the opportunity to take a couple of weeks vacation on the beach. And we love to walk on the beach. We love to sit out under an umbrella, reading and listening to the waves. And while we are sitting there, a lot of people walk by in front of us. And you'd be amazed at how many people stop and look at me and say, those are the prettiest feet I have ever seen. Hey, Jake, take a picture of this guy's feet. Well, no, none of that is really true, except we do love the beach. This verse is not talking about anatomy. It's talking about activity. Back then, they didn't have TV, the internet, fax machines, or emails or texting. So news was communicated by messengers. These messengers would come to the community with news about what was going on in other places. And you could tell just by looking at the messenger whether it was good news or bad news. A messenger with a spring in his step and a smile on his face was bringing good news. The beautiful feet is simply a way of saying a messenger with good news is a sight for sore eyes. Back in 1983, at age 16, an English girl began an 11-year trek around the world on foot. And why did she do it? She said, I had to discover myself. Now, in case you think that you couldn't or wouldn't undertake such a journey, a podiatrist in Washington, D.C. informs us that we already have. He claims that the average person's feet travel 4 times the Earth's circumference in a lifetime. That's a lot of walking. But where are our feet taking us? And why? By the way, feet are personal. I can't divorce myself from my feet. I can't send my feet somewhere else that I can't go myself. I have to go where my feet go. And notice that God doesn't say, how beautiful is the tract that you hand out, though tracts may be very attractive and very effective. It doesn't say, how beautiful is the email that you forwarded, though there are many good emails that probably have changed lives. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. You can have peace with God. And this is basic for any other kind of peace. If you do not have peace with God, you can't have any other kind of peace. You can't have peace with yourself. You can't have peace anywhere else unless you first start with peace with God. That's basic. As long as I am at war with God, I'm going to have inner turmoil. The Bible says there is no rest for the wicked. There will be that constant inner turmoil until I find peace with God. The good news of the gospel of peace is that I can have peace with God by my sin being taken care of through Jesus' death on the cross for me. My sin was taken care of, thus peace with God was made available. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's what we have to share with people. That's what people need to hear today, the glad tidings of good things. There is more than enough bad news today, news filled with darkness, no hope, no life. But oh, what a privilege to be the bearer of glad tidings of good things. The God that loves you, and that God loves you, and that He's provided salvation through Jesus Christ, and if you will just call on the name of the Lord, He will lift you up. He will wash you. He will cleanse you. He will make your life over again, and you can live a life of glorious fellowship with God, and the power of God's Spirit will come upon you and sustain you and take you into dimensions of life that you never dreamed possible. What a privilege it is to bear those kinds of tidings. And I think that you would be amazed the number of people right around you who have never heard the glad tidings of good things. What a responsibility and what a privilege is ours to bear God's glorious love and truth to a dying world. I was reading this week that honeybees share their wonderful find whenever they come across sweet nectar. They immediately go tell the other bees with enthusiasm, with a buzz, even with a little dance, a little bee boogie, I guess. Can't we do the same with Christ's sweet nectar? Psalm 119:103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Jared was really a timid guy, and he always dreaded speaking in public. When it was his turn to give a devotional, he was really terrified. With his knees trembling, he faced his listeners and he said, "Do you know what I'm going to say this morning?" They all said no. He then said, "Neither do I," and he ran from the room. Well, the next day he was told to try again, so he got up and he said, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" This time they said yes. He said, "Then you don't need me to tell you." So he left again. Well, on the third day, he was forced back up front, and he said, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" Half his hearers shouted yes, the other half shouted no. "Ah," said Jared, "then let those who know tell those who don't know." And he left again. At first, his hearers sat in silence. Then the words hit home. Let those who know tell those who don't know. And that's our challenge. Those of us who know must tell those who don't know. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I once heard the story about a peculiar fisherman from Minnesota. This guy was very well prepared. Well, he knew how to fish. He had everything that you need to be a good fisherman. He had poles and flies and nets and bait and even really a very nice boat. But this fisherman had a problem. For all his preparation, he never caught anything. Not one fish, not one, not ever. And you know why he never caught a fish? What do you think? The answer's easy. He never went fishing. He had all the knowledge and he had all the equipment, but he never got into the boat. He never left the dock. I think you get the point. Now, in the sharing of the gospel, as the proclamation of the gospel, is that automatically going to cause people to believe? Tragically, even after we get the gospel to people, most will respond like Israel did in verse 16. Paul says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" Isaiah 53:1. The result that God desires from sharing of the gospel is the salvation of man. But because of man's free will, repentance and salvation usually doesn't occur. Despite the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection is the only way to salvation, despite the fact that salvation is a free gift of grace available to all through faith, most will not heed it, but some will. If you will consistently share the gospel, there are people of every tribe, language, and nation who will respond. Here's the problem. Not everyone has ears to hear. Paul says, verse 17, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, I think that a lot of folks are hard of hearing when it comes to God. When folks get a little older, sometimes they get hard of hearing. I heard about the couple who had been married for over 50 years, and neither of them could hear as well as they used to. The wife turned to the husband one night and said, "Honey, I'm proud of you." He turned to her and he said, "I'm tired of you too." I think sometimes when God is speaking, we just cannot hear, or we're not listening. Faith comes from hearing, so people must hear the word. God has designed the Word so that people can understand it and receive it into their hearts. And God's way into the inner being of man, where man's soul resides, is the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." The only thing sharp enough to open up the hearing hearts of fallen man is the Word of God. So it is very necessary that you share God's Word. God's Word is really a lot more important than your Word. So many times we try by clever arguments or debate to win somebody to Jesus, but it isn't done through arguments or debate. They are brought to Jesus Christ by hearing the Word of God. It's necessary to hear the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The word for hear is the Greek word akouo. We get our word acoustics from that. Do you know what acoustics are? Are? Acoustics are how you hear the sound in a building. God is speaking, but our personal acoustics may not be very good. Sometimes we're not hearing God and believing what we hear when we read the Word of God. Just as a footnote, in verse 17, the word for word is rhema, which means a living word that is personal and private to you. That means that it's not the total written Word of God. It is individual parts of the Word that come alive in your life. Have you ever been reading the Bible and being a passage out of the Bible that you've read maybe hundreds of times, and suddenly that thing jumps off the page, grabs you, and says, "Here I am"? That is the Logos, the written Word, becoming the Rhema, the living Word. Have you ever been sitting in a church service and you hear something, you say, "Man, that's a revelation to me"? That is the Logos becoming the Rhema, the true personal Word of God. Now, would you like to have more faith? Would you like to have a faith lift? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If someone could stick a spiritual thermometer under your tongue and read the level of your faith, the thing that would cause it to rise or fall measurably would be the time that you've spent in God's Word. "Well, my faith's pretty low at the moment," you say. Then we know that you haven't spent enough time in God's Word. Many times I've heard someone say to another believer, "I wish I had your faith." Actually, there is no mystery about how to close the gap between our faith and that of others. Just log more time in God's Word. D.L. Moody said this, "I prayed for faith and thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith did not seem to come. One day, I read in the 10th chapter of Romans, 'So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.' I had closed my Bible and prayed for faith. I now opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since." Now, even though Israel, for the most part, did not obey the gospel, God never gives up declaring the message to everyone. In the case of Israel, Paul indicates that they had heard the message because God is always revealing it to them in a variety of ways. We've seen that from Romans chapter 1. Now, in verse 18, he quotes the part of Psalm 19 that we read earlier in our scripture reading. In verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Psalm 19 reveals how God has given great revelation of himself through creation. So Paul is saying, from the time that the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky and all that God has made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. So, going back to my previous suggestion that God could write the good news in the sky, he basically did. However, nobody paid attention to it. Especially Israel. When Galileo was summoned before the Roman Catholic Inquisition for teaching that the earth revolved around the sun rather than the sun around the earth, he was charged with heresy. When he offered to demonstrate the truth of his findings by having them look through his telescope, they refused. Their minds were already made up, and they refused even to consider evidence to the contrary. With the same obstinance, most of Israel has refused even to consider Jesus or the claims of the gospel. Consequently, they have failed to find God, failed to find Jesus and saving faith. Well, Paul goes on to show that Israel is even more accountable in verse 19. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. That's from Deuteronomy 32:21. Some 1,500 years before Paul wrote this letter, Moses declared that the salvation message was to reach Gentiles as well as Jews. Moses also told Israel what would happen if they rejected their Messiah. Christ would be preached to the Gentiles, and those whom they thought to be foolish would come in and accept what they had rejected. Paul goes on, verse 20. But Isaiah 65:1, is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. The Gentiles who never sought the word or asked for salvation found salvation. You and I weren't attending synagogue. We weren't observing the Sabbath. We weren't kosher. God found us by someone, sending someone to us with the gospel, and we were saved. Quoting Isaiah 65:2, the final stage of divine pursuit is described in verse 21. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. 4,000 years ago, Abraham set out. 4,000 years later, God is still holding out his hands to his stubborn people, wanting to draw them to himself. All throughout the Bible, God is depicted as seeking to save lost sinners from the beginning to the end. We saw the proto-evangel in Genesis. The Bible ends with God seeking sinners in the last book of Revelation, where we read that the Spirit and the Bride, that is the church, say, come, inviting whosoever will believe to drink of the living water of God's salvation. Grace is God's reaching out to us. I often compare and contrast religion, which has never saved anybody, to true biblical faith. Do you know what religion is? Religion is man stumbling around in the dark, trying to find God. Whereas Christianity is God reaching out to us, saying, here I am. I'm offering salvation. What are parents or grandparents saying when they hold out their hands to their children or their grandchildren? They're saying, come to me. I love you so much, I want to enfold you in my arms. But the child has to make the choice to come into those arms. People don't like forced hugs. We hold out our arms and we say, "Here I am. My arms are open to you." And that is what God is saying. I'm holding out my hands to you, not just for 5 minutes, not for just an hour, but all day long. All the time, my hands are stretched out to you. The Lord stretched them out for you on the cross, and is still stretching out his hands of mercy and grace and love to you, even now. But you have the responsibility to respond personally to the glorious grace of our blessed God. Will you respond? Will you come to Jesus? Will you come into his everlasting arms? Let's pray.